1 Corinthians 9. This is a continuation of our walk through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And I want to review, just to start out, Paul's flow of thought that we've been working our way through. Often I think there are a lot of familiar verses in these chapters, but they lose some of their punch because we learned them on their own. We learned them isolated from each other. And Paul's real point only comes out when you walk through the whole chunk of thought and you see where he's going with everything, because he takes a lot of what we might think of as rabbit trails, and they aren't rabbit trails, but he's dealing with several things that are all bound up together before he gets to be as direct as he is in chapter 10 about his topic. Remember, chapter 8 started out with Paul's address to those in Corinth who thought they knew a lot about the Christian faith. And they were very confident in their knowledge now that an idol is nothing. And so they wanted to express their Christian liberty, as they saw it, by dining in idol temples, participating in the feasting that happened within the idol temples of their day, which kind of doubled in their day as the restaurants and one of the main places to have a big feast back then. That's a while back when we covered that together. But I wanted to remind you that that's where this all started, in this section of Paul's thought in this epistle. And you recall, Paul began not by saying what he'll say in chapter 10 and saying, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Stop it. he doesn't start there. Chapter 8, he said, you are behaving very wickedly, very unlovingly towards your brothers in Christ who could be pulled back into idolatry and who still are not as settled in Christian truth as you are. When they see you dining in an idol temple, will not their conscience be emboldened wrongly to participate in idolatry as idolatry? And so, brother, for whose sake Christ died, is destroyed by what you're doing. And so, 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul closed that chapter by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So, the Corinthians were arguing, on the one hand, this shouldn't be a big deal. This is just food. Idols are nothing, so this is just a meal. Stop bothering me about it. And we looked at cultural reasons why they would have been very tempted to participate in these meals. That's beside our point today. But they were trying to act like this was a petty thing for others to question them on, because it's just food. Paul turns around and says, if it's just food that's making my brother stumble, that is stumble into sin, I will never eat meat again, if that's what it takes to keep my brother from stumbling. Even if the idol temple is the only place I'm ever going to get meat again in this life, I'm not going to do it for the sake of my brother. So Paul starts there by talking about restricting what we think of as our rights, restricting them for the sake of love toward our brothers. Then we got into chapter 9, and Paul starts using himself as an example of restricted rights. Remember? Verse 4 of chapter 9, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And he's talking about how, as an apostle of Christ, he certainly had all sorts of things he would be technically entitled to. He was entitled to minister the gospel and be compensated for it as he ministered the gospel. He was entitled to compensation and meals provided from the people to whom he was ministering, but he restricted that right so as not to put anything in the way of the gospel ministry. Verse 12 of chapter 9, Paul says, if others share this rightful claim on you, claim to compensation for their gospel work, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul worked as a tent maker, literally a maker of tents, while preaching the gospel, so he could support himself and not burden those to whom he was preaching. That was not something he was required to do at all. It was something he gladly did in gladly restricting his own rights and privileges. Verse 18 of chapter 9, he says, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So as we saw in that previous sermon, when we looked at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 9, Paul's attitude toward his own scriptural rights is exemplary for all Christians. He had every right to compensation for his gospel ministry, but he restricted his own rights. He had an apostolic obligation, a stewardship, to preach the gospel, but he determined to preach the gospel without charge. This was his rewarding boast. And this is where we pick up in today's text. So let's read verses 19 through 27. And I'm going to admit, before we even read it, I struggled in preparing this to know where to break the thought here, because every little section of what Paul says, every paragraph, is linked to what goes before and after, and it's hard to break it up. So verses 19 through 23 could very well just hang together and be their own sermon. Verses 24 through 27 are connected to what goes before, and they're also connected to the next chapter, chapter 10. I'm going to treat this as a unit, 19 through 27, and we'll see how far we get, how it goes. Okay? Just being very forthright about that. All right, let's start reading in verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, or a leafy crown, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Big idea that I think does somewhat bind these verses together is that Paul disciplined himself in order to be an effective gospel minister. Paul disciplined himself in order to be an effective gospel minister. And the first half of this comes, again, in verses 19 through 23, where he notes that winning others with the gospel demands disciplined adaptation to their context. I'm sorry that's a little wordy, but I think to get what he's really driving at, it needs to be. Let me say that again. Winning others with the gospel demands disciplined adaptation to their context. So, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So Christians are free to serve Christ alone. Paul, as a Christian, certainly as an apostle, was free from all. He was no slave of men. As far as his rights were concerned. But Christians are free to serve Christ alone, certainly apostles are, but serving Christ means serving others. Serving Christ means serving others. So it's a paradox, a true paradox. Paul's, again, this idea of freedom, liberty, keeps coming up because Paul's driving at the Corinthians' attitude about their liberties that they wanted to hold as the most dear of all in how they made their decisions. They made decisions based on what they thought they simply had the right to do or not do. And Paul says, I'm free from everybody. But I've made myself a servant to everybody so that I can win more people, more of them. So Christians are free to serve Christ alone, but serving Christ means serving others. And that leads to the additional thought then that we are responsible to win people to salvation in Christ. Now, do not worry. I subscribe to the substance of the same confession your church does. I believe in divine sovereignty and salvation completely and absolutely. But we can sinfully only listen to half of what Scripture says about this. And Scripture says, just as clearly as when it says that God alone saves, and He saves all whom He chooses, Scripture equally clearly says that we must win people to Christ. This is no apathetic, cold, merely intellectual level of dispensing information to people and being okay if they take it or leave it because that's up to God, not me. That's a very unchristian attitude to take. No matter how much good theology you think is behind that, similar to how the Corinthians thought they knew a lot, but Paul said, without love you know nothing as you ought to know it. Paul really says his goal was to win people over to Christ through the gospel. Now, of course, people can, like anything, people can abuse the idea of how we win people, and that's a whole other discussion. People abuse that all the time. But hear what Paul says. We are responsible to win people to salvation in Christ. We are the God-appointed means, and we are to be zealous in our role. Which people are we to win to Christ? All people, from all backgrounds. He says, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And then he breaks it down into different categories of people he had to interact with as an apostle, as a gospel minister, as a Christian. He begins with the Jews. And he says it, I think he's actually talking roughly about the same group of people, just in slightly different ways so the point comes across. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Well, he was a Jew. But he's talking about Jews who have not yet come to Christ in saving faith. Those who still are within Judaism. And that's where they are. Those who have the Old Testament and are still practicing Judaism. Jews who are not part of the Church of Christ yet. So, Paul, the former Jew in that sense, still ethnically Jewish, he became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And I think he's, again, roughly repeating this in a different way when he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now, there's a whole lot here that theologians have wisely and rightly delved into with great detail to be careful as we think about issues of law and gospel. I'm actually trying to work through what Paul's doing with this and the bigger picture. But we do need to understand what Paul's talking about here when he talks about law in a few different ways with different nuances. He refers to the Jews as being under the law, even though he, Paul, was not under the law in that sense. Okay, what law are we talking about? Well, I think it has to be the law in the sense of the Old Covenant as a package of having to do with the Sinai Covenant mediated through Moses to the people of Israel. All that went with that, all the ceremonial law and the civil law and all that as a package. The law, the Torah given by God through Moses that the Jews were still practicing. That's the context. And Paul, if you've ever read Paul, you know Paul says the law in that sense is not binding under the new covenant. Jesus fulfilled that. He brought it to its goal. He made the shadows and types of the law obsolete. And so in the law, when we're talking about it in that sense, the law is what the Jews, as Jews, were under, but Paul was not himself under. Okay, so not to get bogged down there, Paul was not subject to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and yet he adapted himself to Jewish contexts of ministry. Two examples of this in the book of Acts. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. This is the account of where Timothy first shows up in the account of the Acts of the Apostles. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, so he was a half-breed, essentially. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So notice here, Timothy was already accepted by believers, by the churches in his hometown area. But notice verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his missionary journeys, preaching the gospel to those who needed to hear it. And he took him, Paul took Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, the unbelieving Jews. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul, aren't you denying the gospel liberty? Circumcision isn't necessary. Haven't you read your own letter to the Galatians? Yes. Of course, Paul isn't denying gospel liberty. When that was the issue, Paul refused to circumcise Titus. He was a Gentile. But in this case, uncircumcision of a half-Jew would get in the way of gospel work. It would just get in the way. It would be a secondary issue that would keep the main issue out of the picture. Circumcision needed to happen so that it wouldn't be a distraction from the gospel. So, context was everything. And just think about it. Think what Paul was asking of Timothy. Imagine if today, I know it probably wouldn't happen because we're in a different day, a different context, but imagine if some itinerant preacher said, young man, I want you on my ministry team. But you have to be circumcised first. You think there'd be some blowback from that? That's painful. That is inconvenient. And that does not seem like focusing on Christian liberty, does it? Well, it was doing whatever was necessary for the gospel of Christ to go forward. Enough said about that. Acts 21, this is a slightly different context because it seems like it's dealing with a context involving actual believers who still hadn't figured everything out yet about Old Testament law and the New Testament and all of that, but it still had to do with gospel effectiveness and the work of the church and the gospel going forward in the regions of Judea. So let's turn to this one, Acts 21, verse 17. I want you to see this. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is speaking as one of the people accompanying Paul at this point in his ministry. And Luke writes, Acts 21, verse 17, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present," the elders of the church at Jerusalem. "After greeting them, he related one by one," Paul did, "the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" So you understand what the elders at the Church of Jerusalem are saying. They're saying, "You've been slandered, Paul, because you are the apostle to the Gentiles, and you are reaching them with the gospel without requiring them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You've been slandered, Paul, back here in Judea, and it's a sort of slander that's very attractive here in Judea. Because there are thousands of people here who have believed, but they're still very attached to the old ways. They don't understand all that and all that has changed. And they have been told that you're telling Jews that they need to throw it all out because they're now Christians," which was actually not true. Paul's concern was that the Gentiles not be burdened with things that were not part of salvation. But Paul was not going around telling Jews, "You have to stop being Jewish," essentially, in order to have Christ. Anyway, they are saying, "Paul, we really need to do something to show that you are not a Jew hater," which would have been ridiculous anyway because he was Jewish, but we need to do something. So, look at verse 23, what they say to Paul. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow." So this would be a vow according to the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. "Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul replied, "How dare you, James? I'm free in Christ." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, so I'm not going to play along with Jewish superstitions. I'm free in Christ." No, Paul didn't say that. Verse 26 says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." Paul, you're not under that old law. No, he's not. But to those under the law, he became as one under the law that did not get in the way of the gospel. That might be a little difficult for us to work through in our minds how all that worked because it's so foreign to us. But that's the sort of thing I think Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 9. So, as we said, Jews practicing the old covenant law, Paul was responsible to win those people to salvation in Christ and to reflect well on the gospel he was giving them. And so when he was in that context around Jewish people, he was willing to submit himself to things that were technically, he wasn't really responsible to God to keep. But then Paul flips the coin. To those outside the law, back in 1 Corinthians 9, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul understood that the moral law of God is indeed in force. The law in that sense simply reflects the very character and holiness of God. That doesn't go away. So Paul understood the moral law of God is still in force. To deny this would be to deny the rule of Christ, as he said. This is the law of Christ. But he did not turn up his nose at Gentiles just because they had never had the law of God in written form, the form the Jews had had it. And this might seem easier to us, that is, being without the law, like those who are without the law. That might seem easier to us than accommodating Jewish scruples. But that only makes sense because we're part of those dumb Gentiles, okay? We are. We're the Gentile dogs, apart from the gospel. So to us, it sounds like, oh, what's the big deal, Paul? Of course, that just sounds easy, obviously. You would accommodate Gentiles by not being like a Jew among them. But we're talking about Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees. As an expert in the Old Testament, Paul's understanding of God's law made him the most unlikely evangelist to these unclean, immoral Gentiles. But evangelize them he did. He ate with them. He lived with them. He poured his life into them. He let himself be hurt by them. He identified with them. He boasted of them as his spiritual children, even when everyone said he was a traitor to his own people because of that. I think this was the harder thing for Paul in some ways. And it showed his radical conversion, the fact that he would do that, right? He certainly didn't allow Jews to force the ceremonial laws of Moses on Gentile converts. Paul had grown up as an expert in Jewish law, but he did not drag this into Gentile contexts. Paul fully submitted himself to the moral law of God reflected in the Ten Commandments, but he still accommodated himself to ignorant heathens who would have repulsed his old devout Pharisee self. His comfort zone was gone. Gone. He was now the apostle to the Gentiles. Imagine what shock must have ripped through Saul of Tarsus when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, who blinded him and said, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." But that was his life from then on. And then Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." Now, this is a little vague, but in some sense, he's talking about people who are somehow spiritually weak. This could refer to those outside of Christ, like he uses, like he speaks of people being without strength in before Christ in Romans chapter 5. So it could refer to those outside of Christ, or it could refer to weak believers. Paul ministered the gospel to both. He didn't stop ministering the gospel to people once they had first been converted. But either way, we must bear with and adapt ourselves, Paul is saying, to the weaknesses, the spiritual frailties of others. We have to be the mature ones in Christ who are willing to condescend. Not in a condescending way, you understand, but who are willing to humble ourselves and, in some sense, take those weaknesses on ourselves as our burden that we carry with other people. I have become all things to all people, he says, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them partake with them in its blessings. Notice, it galls me, I even have to say this, but that verse is used so much. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. But notice that Paul isn't talking about putting on a show of trendiness or celebrity star power. And this isn't his excuse to get a crowd into a megachurch by any means possible, even if it means clowns and flying monkeys and whatever. That has nothing to do with what Paul's saying here. Okay, get that out of the way. But what is Paul saying? He is talking about doing things he would never do if he were just pleasing himself. So how can we do this? Before we move on to the second chunk of what Paul says, let's think. How can we imitate Paul, who imitates Christ, in this way? And I am the first person to say I think these examples that I'm going to throw at you are very feeble attempts to start a discussion about this. Partially because we all just live in such different contexts and around different people, and the Lord puts us in different places for a reason. So please, you know, think about where you are and how this would apply to you. But let's just get our thinking rolling a little bit. How can we discipline ourselves to adapt to the individual needs of unbelievers? Well, let's start where Paul started, essentially. What about the person with a lot of religious baggage? What are you willing to do or not do to win them with the gospel? Are you willing to befriend them and talk to them without immediately getting on your soapbox about the evils of their religious background? What if it's a Mormon? Are you going to go right to, you know, your whole religion started when Joseph Smith wanted to have a bunch of wives. Oh, that'll start a good gospel conversation, I'm sure. What if it's a Muslim? And your anger at Muslim terrorists, just that's the first thing that comes out. Or what if it's a Roman Catholic? I could go on. So what are you willing to do or not do to win a person who has a lot of religious baggage? Can you compassionately engage them with the gospel itself without trying to debunk all their false beliefs? That's essentially what Paul was doing with the Jews in a lot of cases. He could have gone into this big debate about how I, the Apostle Paul, I don't need all your ceremonies anymore. So get over it. I'm going to eat bacon. But he didn't do that, because that would have been entirely beside the point of his gospel ministry. Would you... this is a little silly, but you understand my point. Would you take a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew to lunch and intentionally avoid the bacon and the pork chops? Simple common sense and love for people who are not where you are, because you're on mission for Christ with them. What about the person with many misunderstandings of Scripture? Do you have to prove yourself right about everything? Do you have to order beer when you know they think a good Christian wouldn't drink alcohol? Well, they're the unbeliever. they can't be morally superior to me. Well, what if it's just in the way? What if it's just going to be a stumbling block? Something that will make them not listen to your message. What about the person with mistaken superstitions? Are you going to make fun of them? Or are you going to find ways to serve them? What about the person with an immoral lifestyle? So the equivalent of Gentile dogs. Would you risk associating yourself with a person who is obviously an addict? Or a transgender person? Or, you know, make your own list. Things that kind of have the ew factor to you. That's disgusting. Well, maybe it is. Depending what we're talking about. There are plenty of disgusting sins out there that are just disgusting on the face of it. But you have no business avoiding them It's your job to go get them and win them with the gospel. And not in a beat them over the head about a particular thing about their lifestyle you can't stand. Not in that sort of way. What about the person without any exposure or any real significant exposure to a biblical worldview? We'll start with this really superficial stuff. Would someone's tattoos or hairstyle or piercings make you avoid them? It sounds silly, but I think it really happens a lot. Would you be able to smile and move on to the gospel when someone voices, I know this is a favorite flipping boy for people, but when someone voices their leftist political propaganda, and you say, well, at heart, it's a denial of the gospel, and well, okay, that's not the point in this context. Are you able to get past all your personal differences with that person because of their background and just move to the gospel? Okay. Would a person's foul mouth mean that you will never get close enough to love them? Well, I don't want to be defiled by them. I don't want my kids hearing that. And the list goes on, doesn't it? This gets really sticky and uncomfortable when we try to bring it home, doesn't it? But that's what we're about, saints of God. This is our job, to accommodate ourselves to those who don't know God. And what do you expect? And you were in the same place, even if you grew up as a starchy religious person, or no matter where you came from the same place in God's eyes. So, may I say in a sanctified way, get over it. In this context, get over it. And imitate Paul, who imitated Christ, who came down to this disgusting world and humbled himself and died to himself. Well, you've mentioned a lot of hypothetical situations, but as I just said, the point is to imitate Christ. Imitate Christ, who paid the temple tax, although it was his temple, so as not to discredit his message. Imitate Christ, who walked through Samaria, which he probably didn't really like doing as a Jew, and stopped to give the water of life to a vile Samaritan woman. This woman was as immoral as they come, and she was so mixed up theologically. I mean, you name it, there was a reason why he shouldn't have to talk to this woman. And she was a woman, which in that day also meant something. But imitate Christ, who did that sort of thing. Imitate Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners. Imitate him. Now back to the text, and here's where I need you to really hang on with me and through this transition that Paul makes. Because there's a similar theme, but he is moving to a somewhat different aspect of that same theme. The last thing Paul said in verse 23 is that I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul disciplined himself in order to be an effective gospel minister, that is, to effectively serve others with the gospel. He knew that winning others with the gospel demands disciplined adaptation to their context. But now he focuses on the high stakes involved, not just for the souls of others, but for his own soul. So, secondly, verses 24 through 27, only self-discipline leads to the prize promised in the gospel. Paul needed to be self-disciplined and so that he could adapt to those he was winning to Christ. But he needed that same self-discipline simply to reach the prize himself that he was preaching about to others. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. And in the original language here, it's quite strong terminology. I think the King James actually kind of brings it out. I beat my body, buffet it, beat it, bring it into subjection. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified from what? From the prize. That toward which he is running. That for which he is fighting. The gospel. So Paul here compares the necessities of the Christian life with the necessary discipline of a prize-winning athlete. The fact that you run in a race does not guarantee you the prize of the race. If you want to get the prize, you have to discipline yourself. Simple enough. The Corinthian Christians are focused on their rights based on what they think they know about the gospel. Ultimately, they're focused on how they can use gospel truth to get what they crave for themselves in this life. They should be focused on denying themselves for the sake of the gospel. But Paul still puts this in terms of his own example. Even a preacher of the gospel could conceivably live a life that does not reach the eternal life that he's proclaiming to others. If Paul were simply using his Christian liberties and privileges to indulge himself, it might indicate a fundamental flaw in his supposed salvation. As David Garland says of Paul's wording here, it warns that any who fail to exercise self-restraint when it comes to the delights of this world may be disqualified from the ultimate race directed by God. Now, we need to be careful and clear, but we also have to resist the urge to change what Paul says here. By the way, if you want to delve into all the theological intricacies of this even further, our Confession of Faith is wonderful about this. Sections on good works, perseverance in the faith, and those sections of the 1689 Baptist Confession. Just a note. But let's work through it a little bit in the time we have left. While never contradicting salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul also emphasizes the only path to final salvation. You know, in the scripture, it speaks of salvation sometimes as final salvation, not conversion, but reaching glory, right? And there's only one path there. By the way, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, that imagery will help you here, I think. There's only one road to the celestial city. And if you don't take that road all the way to the end, you won't get there. So the only path to final salvation is perseverance and holiness. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. True saving faith is produced by God's Spirit in the new birth, and it always results in the Spirit's fruit of holiness. God works within us, Paul says, to desire and then do what pleases him. But that means for us a strenuous process of human perseverance and self-discipline. It is only by heeding the promises in Scripture and the warnings in Scripture that we reach, not earn, but we reach eternal life in that sense. This isn't justification by works. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow," and he doesn't stop there, "the way, the path, the road is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So Paul gives a stern warning in our text to the Corinthians and those like them. Corinthian church members were trying to cling to both Christ and worldly practices, to take the Lord's Supper and then eat in the pagan temple. Remember, this is still his concern, even as he's talking about himself. So the apostle indicates that either such people will ultimately discipline themselves for holiness, or they will be shown to be false in their Christian profession. And this is exactly what Paul tells them later in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So it's God's grace that gives us the new birth and enables us to progress to final salvation. None of the glory for salvation goes to human effort, goes to our gracious God. But here's how God's grace works. God's grace always operates in such a way that those who receive it will discipline themselves for godliness and will kill sin in their lives, Romans 8. That's what the grace of God always does in God's children. God's grace is far too powerful not to produce that transformation in a sinner. So it's in this sense that Paul views the Christian life as a fight that must be fought in order to lay hold of eternal life. He actually uses that wording in 1 Timothy. He tells Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. It is a race that must be run in order to reach eternal life. Not only is the gate to eternal life small, the road is narrow. The way to life is an agonizing process, and only those who actually travel this road get to the celestial city. No matter what a person may profess about Christ, he cannot reach eternal life by any other road. Consider how Paul talked in Philippians 3, and please turn with me there. I assure you we are getting to the end here, but this is important. Philippians 3, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 14 in a minute, but notice what Paul does here. On one hand, he affirms that saving righteousness is Christ's righteousness, credited to the sinner through faith alone in Christ alone. So all the meritorious work and all the credit and all the glory are Christ's. He also says that Christ had made Paul his own in the past. So Paul was not trying to accomplish what Christ had already accomplished in Paul's conversion, his justification, his regeneration. On the other hand, Paul does speak of gaining Christ and being found in Christ and knowing Christ and attaining eternal life in Christ. He speaks of all that as an ongoing struggle that reaches into the future. This is what faith in Christ does. It fights to reach Christ. It runs the race to win the heavenly prize. And this is a non-negotiable fight. It's an unavoidable race. So verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But he goes on, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize which is the heavenward, upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Verse 11, it's the resurrection from the dead. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. Later, when his death is imminent, Paul can write that he is virtually there. He has persevered to the end. Not that he previously lacked assurance of his own salvation. No. But his life of faith still added its indispensable testimony that Paul was in Christ. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who does God give the crown of righteousness to? The prize consisting of publicly vindicated righteousness? It's going to be awarded to all genuine believers, that's true. But how does Paul describe them? It will be awarded to those who have fought the good fight, who have finished the race, who have kept the faith. It will be awarded to all who have loved the Lord's appearing. And the Apostle Peter also urges perseverance as a means to validate our hope of future salvation. 2 Peter 1:8, Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What qualities? Well, he had listed virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So he says then in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But it's only in this way. And of course, Hebrews 12:14 commands believers to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. "But I thought I was assured of salvation by faith in Christ alone." You are. But what's that going to look like in your life? It's going to look like a long and hard fight as the result of your real faith in Christ. You're not earning anything, but you are fighting. You are running. This is the perseverance of the saints. That's the only road to heaven. That's what the scriptures teach. So, like Paul, we need to discipline ourselves in order to be effective servants of the gospel. If we want to share in gospel blessings, we must embrace gospel discipline. Now, next time we return to this section of scripture, we'll see that Paul makes Old Testament Israel an example of those who did the opposite. Chapter 10. They had the shadows and types of Christ and his gospel. They were united to Moses as their covenant mediator. They entered an outward relationship with the true God. But God destroyed them. Why? Well, God destroyed them because they refused to deny their own idolatrous cravings. They thought they could receive God's covenant blessings while presuming on his grace. But that's chapter 10, which we'll have to wait. But I have to say that now, in brief, so you know that's right where Paul goes after this, and that's the context. For now, realize that gospel talk without self-denial is just talk. To win others to the gospel, you must imitate the Lord Jesus and be servant to all. And to reach the eternal rewards promised in the gospel, you yourself have to run a hard race, and you have to fight a demanding fight. Even if you're an apostle like Paul, which you're not, but even if you were. A person may preach the true gospel to others, but himself be disqualified from the prize of eternal life. Judas Iscariot was a real apostle who preached the real gospel of Christ's kingdom and apparently worked miracles and cast out demons. Demas was a gospel partner with the Apostle Paul. But through their undisciplined cravings, the scripture tells us they wandered away from the faith. Don't be counted with them. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Notice it's not "I used to know you," but "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So don't imitate undisciplined, lawless people. Imitate Christ, the meek and lowly one, the servant of all, the one who did not come to please himself. Let's pray. Father, there's much here for us to ponder, to meditate on, to be sure we understand it. There's a lot for us to do in response to it. And it's only by the great power of your Spirit working within us and through us that we have a prayer, that we have a hope of responding rightly to this text. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would not be grieved with us because of our stubbornness or our lack of discipline, but that you would be pleased to change us. Please, Lord Jesus, come down among us in such a way that we don't just have right doctrine, and that we don't simply meet on the Lord's Day, but so that we are imitators of you in your gospel work, and so that we are servant to everyone. And Lord, this fight of faith is hard. This race we run is a marathon. It is long. It is tough. Please help us not to grow weary in well-doing, because we will reap if we faint not, and we will reap eternal life. We thank you for that. Keep us close to yourself. Keep us on the road, and we will give you all the glory and all the praise when we come to the end of our fight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.